Anyhow, Happy New Year. Now you can hear me. And maybe 2011, this is the year we might go to heaven. You guys ready? You ready? I'm ready. With that in mind, let's get out our Bibles. And I'm going to do a study this morning called A Fresh Start. And it's out of Philippians chapter 3, kind of a special New Year's message. I was going to do a prophecy update and I got it all together, but I got to do more research. And so I didn't want to bring it to you without things being researched, because I have heard things taught before, and then I go to research those things, because, you know, you can Google just about anything today. And I find, well, that's not exactly the case from time to time. And so I don't want to be guilty of doing that. So if I didn't have, I just didn't have the kind of time I need to kind of finish it off. So I believe that God's directing us in this way anyhow, in Philippians chapter 3. And so we're going to look at that this morning in our time together. A fresh start, Philippians chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 12. Whenever we come to the beginning of a new year, don't you often wish you could turn over a new leaf or have a fresh start? In fact, that's what many look forward to. In fact, I'll bet you there are some of you who at the end of last year are going, I need to go on a diet. And I'm going to do that the first of the year. I'm not going to do it in November. Are you kidding? December, pumpkin pies, turkey, cookies, candy. There's no way I'm going to do it then. I'm going to do it next year. I need to get in shape. And the guys at 24-Hour Fitness are sitting there right now waiting for you to sign on the dotted line. You know why? Here's what they know. You know what? We make these resolutions. I'm going to get in shape this year. And so we're all excited about it. It's a new year. It's a new start. And so we cruise down there. We pop down the money. We sign up for the contract. And they know that those machines are going to be really full for the next 4, 5, 6, maybe for some 8 weeks. And then the rest of the year, they'll be just collecting your money and they'll never see you. And they're not brokenhearted about that. You see, because, well, I'm going to do things differently. Some of you started 2010 that way. But how many of you actually made it? I'm not asking for a show of hands. Some of us are looking forward to a new year. And as we are starting out this year, we can look back, and the reason that we're looking forward is we look back and there are some things that we've done that we regret. There are some things that we have done or been involved in that we wish we could erase or take back. I read about a man who had his name printed by mistake by the local paper. His name was printed in the obituary column. So this guy reading his name there went and he went to the office and he was upset, and for good reason. And he said to the editor, he says, this is terrible. Because of your error, I'm going to face embarrassment and I'll probably even lose my business. How could you do this to me? The editor expressed his regrets. But the man was still angry and unreasonable. And finally, the editor said in disgust, listen, buddy, cheer up. I'll put your name in the birth column tomorrow and you can have a fresh start. You see, that's what we want, a fresh start. And guess what? Good news for those of us that are believers in Jesus Christ. We have a fresh start because of what He has done. Maybe you need a fresh start this morning in the area of your marriage and or your relationship with God or your family. Maybe you've slipped a little bit spiritually recently and you want a new beginning. As you look back on 2010, you look ahead to 2011 and say, well, what does this new year hold for us? What is going to happen? I mean, what changes are going to take place this year? What problems are going to come our way? What are we going to hear from the doctor? You know, when I was younger, I didn't mind going to the doctor. The older I get, the more I don't like the doctor. Why? Because he doesn't have good news. Oh, something else is wrong. You need another pill. Something else has gone wrong. You need something else. You're going to have this procedure. You need to do this. And he's always on me. Things aren't like it used to be. When I was younger, I'd go to the doctor. You have this? Nope, 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 nope. Okay, see you later. You see, what problems are going to come your way? What's a doctor going to tell you this year? What blessings does God have in store? Listen, whatever the new year holds, 2011, we don't need to be afraid, precious saints, this morning. Because Jesus has already been there. And he will be waiting for us at every turn, you see, to be there for us, to help us through whatever we face. We don't know what tomorrow holds, the old saying goes, but we know as believers who holds tomorrow. I like what Corey Ten Boom said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Don't be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid as we look into this new year. I wonder, as we look into this new year, as we look back, it's a time, New Year's, of looking back many times as well, on 2010. Do you see in your life a spiritual progression? Have you grown in 2010 in your relationship with the Lord? Have you become a bit more like Jesus? It's been said that habit is a cable. We weave a thread of it every day, and at last we cannot break it. Now, habits are good and habits can be bad, depending upon what they are. You know, I mean, some of you may come and you've recognized you've got some bad habits, and perhaps you've come this morning and you're going, I'm going to get to church this year. And that's why you're here this morning. In fact, the only reason you're here this morning is because you go, I need to get into church. And you know what? We're glad you're here. And we are blessed to have you here. And what a great habit this would be to get into. It's one of the great habits. Perhaps some of you, though, you have bad habits. You want to swear off alcohol or nicotine or television or overeating. Or habits like gossip or worry or easily losing your temper and quickly becoming angry. You see, habits are something that can be bad. They can be good. Getting into the Word. Getting in shape physically can be a good thing. Paying more attention to your wife and children, men, can be a good thing. And I believe that most of us recognize that there are good things that need to get done. But you know what? We have a struggle getting them done. Why? Procrastination. Putting it off. Like I shared at the beginning, hey, I'm going to go on a diet. First thing, as soon as the holidays are over, when we start a new year, man, I'm going to go on that diet. We put it off and we put it off and we put it off. And some of you have said, I'm going to start that diet on New Year's. And here you are today and you're already planning where you're going to go and eat and the hot fudge sundae you're going to have after you're done eating. And you're going to start it when? Tomorrow. That's what always happens. You see, we need a fresh start, a new start. Madison Avenue recognized a long time ago the power of that word new or improved. Something about the word new that we like, isn't it? There's something, hey, I got new drapes, the lady goes. And when we say, I got new drapes or we got new carpet, you know what? The other ladies go, you did? I got a new outfit. No way. Yes. Do you like it? You know. Guys, on the other hand, guess what, man? I got a new car. I got a new car. You got a new car? Yeah, come here. Let me show it to you. And it's never good enough just to see it. If it's a new car, we want to sit inside of it. And the reason that we want to sit inside of it, it's something about a new car. It probably is killing you because of all the plastics and everything in that new car. That smell, though. Don't you love that smell, guys? Smell it. It's new. It's so intoxicating that they've even got a scent that you can spray in your car called what? New car. Yeah. I love that smell. All the plastics that are killing me and causing cancer. I love. Roll up the windows. Turn on the air conditioner. Take me to heaven. You know what I mean? But something about that word new, man, that just God recognized how we would like that. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Yeah, the old car, the old stuff, man, it's gone. Behold, all things have become new. Brand new. Isn't that a great word? And that is not simply theory. That is the word of God to the believer in Jesus Christ. I like the way the Amplified reads. It says, therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ, the Messiah, he is a new creation, a new creature altogether. It says the old, previous, moral, and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. The old things have passed away. The fresh and the new have come. That's the message of the gospel. That's what Jesus does. He takes ordinary people and makes them extraordinary. He takes a life that is dull and dead and meaningless and without form and void as far as its purpose. And he gives it meaning. He gives it purpose. He gives it direction. He sets those that were bound by habits and the slaves of passions. He sets them free. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Philippians 3. He talks about his past in the first few verses and his future. And in this passage, he gives us really direction as to how we ought to face this coming year of 2011. What's he say? Well, let's read here in verse 8. We'll start there instead of 12. It says, yet indeed I also count all things for loss, rather, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying? Hey, God has a purpose for my life in this year coming. He has laid hold of my life. Now that word literally there, that phrase laid hold of in verse 12, it means in the Greek to seize or to take possession of. There were a series of events that we read about not long ago in Acts chapter 9 on Sunday morning, by which God took hold of the life of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was a man who was committed to studying the law. He was of the Pharisaical order. He was a religious man, a deeply religious man, a very, very moral man. If you read the first several verses of this chapter, Philippians chapter 3, he lays out all the things that he had done, all the right deeds and the good deeds and the accomplishments that he had made. In fact, he says, oh, when it comes to the law, as far as the outward appearance, if you looked at my life, man, I was blameless. There was no charges that could be brought against me. I looked good, man. And I was proud of how good I looked, because I was a righteous guy. Yet he was still empty. His life unfulfilled with religion, you see. A religion does that. It'll leave you empty. Man, you don't need religion. You don't need simply rules and regulations. You need something more substantial. Paul was searching for the purpose of life. Is this all it is, to be good and to be moral? Is that all life is about? Not only was he good and moral, he went beyond. In fact, he went after a group of people who were opposed to his religion, at least, or threatened his religion, Judaism, called the Christians. And he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. He presided, as we saw, over the stoning of Stephen. The grip of God getting a little tighter on the life of this rebellion that Paul was caught up in. Finally culminating on the Damascus Road, where everything went out from under Paul. And there he is, his life had fallen apart in the sense that he was out there persecuting the church and heading out and the hatred and he was breathing in and out threatenings, the Bible says. The hatred had finally culminated and God had knocked him off his donkey, or knocked him down as the case may be, and got his attention. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul recognized that the way he had been living previously was a waste. And he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? In other words, as he says here, Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Paul is saying is, as Lord, why have you laid hold of me? What purpose could I serve in your kingdom? That'd be a good question for us to ask at the beginning of this year. God has taken hold of you. He has called you this morning. Those of you that are believers have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, He has brought you to this place, to this time, to this year in your life with purpose. He has seized hold of your hearts, taken possession of your life. You see, conversion, coming to Christ, is both an ending and a new beginning. God, it's an ending of your old life and the beginning of a brand new life, of finding a purpose in life. Moses, for example, was apprehended by God when? While he was still a baby floating in the Nile in the basket. God says, hey, I'm going to use this baby right here to deliver my people from Egypt. And I'm going to float this baby. And it's just, you know, the world would look at it and say, it's a bunch of coincidences. But you know what? God was delivering his people from Egypt. So where'd he deliver Moses to? To an Egyptian princess, a random chance, an occurrence that this baby just happened to be floating down the river. And then the little basket that he was in just happened to get caught at the right time. And he had a whimper at just the right time for the princess, the Egyptian princess, being out there bathing just at the right time. Boy, a series of amazing coincidences. We as Christians know better than that. God had a plan for Moses, an ordained plan for Moses. And he was laid hold of by that princess At that time, his life preserved and spared when others were dying for a purpose. The very river that others were drowning in, Moses was saved out of as he was placed in that river. God has a purpose for your life. Remember, David was apprehended by God while he was still a shepherd boy tending his sheep. The prophet came and anointed David for service. But it took David many years to arrive at that place. Through a lot of strange twists and turns to come to the throne. Maybe you say, well, it's been many years. What's God doing in my life? Listen, God has a purpose for your life. He has apprehended you. What is that purpose? Well, you need to find out. Listen, if you haven't found out previously, hey, guess what? A newsflash. It's time to start finding out. Don't waste any more time. Don't expend any more energy. Ask God to show you His plan and purpose for you in this coming year. Like Paul, pray, oh Lord, what would you have me to do? Because God's got a future for you. God, you see, He has said, you put your faith and your trust and your hope, not in your bank account or anything else, but put your hope in me. I love the verse in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. One of my favorite verses. Probably many of you hold this verse in that same esteem. It says, I know the thoughts, God speaking, that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. For those who look around and say, oh, there's no future in this country. There's no future in California. What are you going to do? You see, God says, I've got a future for you. I've got a hope, a plan for you. So Paul lays out his past here, his present, and his future in this chapter. And he says, in the midst of it, I have not attained or reached perfection or some spiritual plateau yet. God's using me. He's laid a hold of my life. He's revealing His purpose to me. But you know what? I haven't fulfilled that completely. I haven't arrived yet spiritually. Isn't that good to know? Here's the great Apostle Paul. For those of you that say, you know, I'll ask people sometimes, hey, how you doing? How's your prayer life going? It's going good. It could be better, though. How's your Bible study going, your devotions? You know, it's going better, but it could be doing better yet. What are you telling me? You haven't arrived yet. Man, I'm still moving and still heading in that direction. Hey, that's good to know. Because for those who think they have arrived, man, be warned. If the Apostle Paul said, I haven't attained, I haven't arrived at spiritual perfection. I mean, if anyone could have been categorized as somebody that's arrived, it would certainly be the Apostle Paul. I mean, think of the people that, as you read this man's writings, that he led to faith in Christ. Think of the churches that this guy established. He was the vessel that God used to record much of what we have here in the New Testament. And yet, being used in that way, to that degree, he still realized, I have so much to learn and so far yet to go. And I need, though, to keep moving forward. How about you today? Are you moving forward? There's a sign at the end of an airport runway that reads, keep moving. If you stop, you're in danger and a danger to those who are flying. My dad was a pilot. There's a point that every pilot faces of decision every time he takes off that plane. He goes down the runway, and there is a point on that runway at which he cannot stop. He cannot turn around. He cannot change his mind no matter what happens. He's got to pull that plane off the ground. Otherwise, he's going to smash into something and destroy the plane and him and others in the process. Next time you fly, if you haven't noticed, look, there is a point on the runway that indicates that, you see. And it's various places for various planes. Most jets are in a similar position. You've gotta get committed, man. You've gone too far to go back. You gotta pull up. I think that's a problem with many Christians. They start down the runway of Christianity and they get there and they go, okay, man, I'm going to fly, but I'm kind of scared. I don't know, man. And then they kind of slow down and speed up and slow down and speed up and slow down. And you know what? They crash. They never get off the runway. Why? Because they haven't committed, man. They are afraid to move ahead. Paul says, listen, man, you guys got to get committed. You got to move ahead. You got to pull off, man. Just keep moving. Don't stop. Don't hesitate. You got to pull this thing up in the air and get going. How about you? In this last year, you've been kind of on and off in your relationship with the Lord, kind of, no wonder you're not flying. No wonder, you know, you're just running around on the airport, just cruising around on the grass. When you see other people, God's using them. They're flying, man. They're going all over the place. They're doing amazing things. And you're still sitting there on the runway. Well, I don't know. Let me go around and try again. I don't know. I'm kind of scared to pull up. What? Is that the way you want to spend your life? That doesn't mean you're not loved by God. If you want to spend your life that way, you know what? You're free to spend your life that way. But why? God didn't create you to spend your life that way. You see, the purpose of an airplane, in case you didn't know, isn't to cruise down the freeway and just go up and down the runway. The purpose of an airplane is to fly and get you there. In a way that is more free. Hey, God wants you to be free. God wants you to get moving spiritually, to get up in the air, you see, to get off. But you've got to commit. Paul here was one who was committed. He wasn't one who was willing to rest on his laurels. He was committed to press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. To press on. To move on. What kind of energy did Paul move on with? We're getting a little insight into that when we look at verse 6 of this same chapter where Paul says, concerning zeal, as far as my energy and my effort and my commitment goes, I was persecuting the church. That word persecuting there could be translated following after or pressing towards in this passage. And this is significant. What Paul is saying here, listen, before I came to Christ, I was moving on. I was following after. I was pressing towards. I was expending much energy in hunting down Christians and destroying the church. Thinking he was right, but he was wrong. He wasn't serving God. He was serving the enemy. And as I said previously, he was breathing threats. There was a hatred that was powerful. He was like a wild beast. That's the picture. Seeking out his prey. Stalking them. Destroying them. That's the kind of energy he was expending. Now what Paul's saying is the same thing down here when he says, with the same energy that he persecuted the church, in the same way, he now presses on. He now follows after Christ. I think if only more of us as Christians would serve the Lord with as much zeal as we used to serve the devil and ourselves. Think of what God could do. Think of how powerful an impact the church could have. I look at, and some of you were in this group. I went down to the river. My in-laws live in Bullhead City. They actually live across, they live in Bullhead City. And of course, the casinos are there in Laughlin, and it's great for a cheap room, okay? and they have a small place, so we kind of, when the family piles down there, we for like $34 a night, you know, get a nice room with a river view at the Aquarius there, and you go down, of course, and go into the buffet, and for a $7.99, you can get all you can eat, including orange juice, coffee, and everything that you can have. Of course, I wasn't on a diet. I'm going to go on a diet tomorrow, but and other lies I tell myself, but I wasn't on a diet. And so I struggled when I get to those buffet scenes with, well, what's good stewardship and what's gluttony? And it's always kind of a fine line there because I want to get my money's worth. So, you know, they had orange juice and this guy brought us a big glass of great orange juice. So I figured, listen, if I have two or three glasses of that, that'll cover my $7.99 because generally at a restaurant, they're like $4 a piece anyhow. So for that size of a glass. So I felt good about that, even though I, you know, I still ate enough food to put a few pounds on. But I think of the commitment as you walk through those casinos, because you got to walk through to get in and get out. They have devised that way. The buffet is never right at the entrance of the casino, right? It's always through the casino in the back from the front doors. Reason? Satan's going, I'm going to get these guys. Come on, just, and you know, the temptation. Just a nickel. Just put it in. Come on. Who's going to know? There's nobody from the church here. Not going to go there. But it's always a great lesson for my children when we walk through there. It's kind of sad because I realize the commitment these people have to being there. They've driven, many of them, from Southern California, be they in Vegas or in Laughlin. They've gotten their cars and spent the money, took the time and the energy to drive 3 hours to get there. That's commitment. And then when they get there, they plop themselves and take their hard-earned money down on a chair in front of, and I showed my daughter Janelle this. I said, look at these people. How sad it is to see these people who have taken the time and the effort and the energy to get here, to sit down on a padded stool in front of a machine with a handle where they put coins, hard-earned money in it, pull it and pull it and pull it hour after hour. And they have the gall to say that church is boring. Are you kidding me? How much more boring can that, I mean, how much more bored and how bad does your life have to get that, you know what I'm going to do this weekend? I'm going to like drive 3 hours, spend good, cold, you know, hard-earned cash and all the wear and tear on the car and to go do what? I'm going to gamble. Well, what's that? It sounds like interest of gamble. Okay, yeah, I'm going to sit on a chair. Here's really what they're saying. I'm going to sit on a chair for hours and pull a handle and pump money in this machine. Does that sound fun? Oh, by the way, I'm going to, you know, smoke some cigarettes. Going to drink a few beers, get me a little bit more drunk. They give it to us for free, you know. Yeah, why? It's like fatten you up for the kill. How stupid can you get? Really? But you know what? That's what sin does, doesn't it? We've all been there. It makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. And they have the audacity to say, so what are you going to do on Sunday? Want to go with me to the river and gamble? No, I'm going to go to church. Oh, man. That's so boring. How can you just go to church? You know what? Those guys are wasting their lives, man. It's tragic. Now, the question is for us as Christians, are we spending the same kind of effort? Because here's the deal. These guys are willing to inconvenience themselves and to drive that far. And guess what else they do? They ask other people to go with them. Hey, why don't you go with me? What are you going to do? I'm going to sit on a chair, pull on a handle, push some buttons, pop in some hard-earned money. You want to do it with me? probably lose most of it, if not all of it. Yeah, let's go. Sounds like fun. You kidding? But do we invite people with the same kind of zeal and excitement unashamedly to church as they invite them to go to Bullhead City or Vegas? You see, Paul had the same kind of effort and energy once he came to Christ to win people to Christ, to minister to the church, to strengthen the believers, to do whatever it took to help them to grow in the Lord and to be the disciples and to know and to learn what it was to take up the cross daily and follow Him, to know that the mercies of God are new every morning, to know the importance of continuing in the Word of God day and night. The story of Napoleon during a military campaign. A young captain was recommended to Napoleon for a promotion to a higher rank. Napoleon asked the commander in charge, "Oh, why do you suggest this man's promotion?" To which the commander said, "Because of this man's unusual courage on the battlefield a few days before a great victory had been won." Napoleon said, "Well, that's good. But let me ask you this before we promote him. What did he do the next day after that victory and the courage he displayed that day? What did he do the next day?" Hey, it's not what you did for the Lord yesterday. Hey, the question is what are you doing today? And what's the plan tomorrow? What have we done today and what are we going to do tomorrow? How are we doing spiritually at this very moment? Let's move forward as believers, Paul is saying. The days have never been darker. That is true. We see the hostility towards Christianity growing in this country and in the world corporately. But though the days have never been darker, you see, the opportunities have never been greater. Listen, every honest and sincere believer readily admits two things. Number one, we admit that we've failed previously, that we have not realized the goal that God has set for us, and that is perfection in every area of our lives. I think we'd all admit that readily. Secondly, we would admit that we will not be completely, hopefully satisfied to remain static spiritually, thinking that we have arrived. We need to move ahead. Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Many Christians are self-satisfied because they look at their lives and they say, "Well, I'm doing pretty good compared to that guy and that guy and that guy." And they always look at others. But you know what? That's not the race. The comparison, if you're going to look at anybody, is Jesus. "Now how are you doing?" You know what's good about that? It gets rid of the pride. Because you can say, "Well, I'm not, you know, I've blown it and I've messed up." And how many times we tend to do this? I messed up. "Well, I'm not doing what I should, but I'm not doing like that guy. That guy really messed up, or that guy really messed up." And we look at those people that have really messed up and we tend to go, "Oh, look at, I'm doing pretty well, man. I'm not that bad." Wait a minute. Is that the standard? No. Jesus is the standard. "Now how are you doing?" The pride kind of goes out the window, doesn't it? "I'm not doing that well. Like, I got a long ways to go." Yeah, that's right. And it kind of keeps us humble, doesn't it? And it keeps us prayerful, doesn't it? And it keeps us dependent. God, help me. We recognize how desperate we are because the standard is Jesus Christ. You see, and it's Him that we're serving. It's Him that we're following. Paul didn't compare himself with others. He compared himself with Christ alone. And when he looked at that, he said, "Hey, listen, this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus." I think that's the key in this coming year for us as believers. If we're going to realize God's reason for calling us. If we're going to experience the usefulness and the fulfillment that comes from serving God, you see, it is having one thing, not many things. You see, there are many things that would distract us from serving God. Paul says, this one thing I do. David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord. What's he saying? Hey, there's you can have a divided heart for the things that so quickly pass away in this life, wealth and pleasure and position. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, hey, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. And look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Get rid of the junk that would throw us off, that would pull us down, that would weigh us down. Many times we think if we deny ourselves certain things, listen, that's the key. If you deny yourself certain things and you don't have the right motive for doing it, you still secretly long for those things and you can even pride yourself. Well, I'm denying myself of that. Look at me. You see, the most effective way to get a child to drop something dangerous or dirty, unsanitary, is to do what? Here, honey, give me that or put that down and let me give you this. To give them something in its place, right? God doesn't say just, hey, stop living this way and according to your passions and your own feelings and your emotions. He says, hey, listen, drop that, yes, but look at what I'm going to give you in its place. I'm going to give you life and that more abundantly. Listen, I found out years ago, I used to go to the stables and rent horses. You ever rented a horse and rode a horse, rented? I'd go with my friends and some of them liked horses, so we decided to go to these stables and you could rent your horse and then you get on this horse, and I wasn't an experienced horse rider at all in any way, shape, or form. But I found out something rather interesting because I did it maybe two or three times in my life. Yeah, you're riding away from the stables, it's a little tough. Get the horse to go. But you know what, man? When you turn that horse around and head him towards the stables, it's hard to hold him back. Hey, you know what? Here's the deal. The way to make a tired horse move is not to whip him, but turn him towards home. Hey, you tired? You burned out? You recognize you need to get moving? Then you know what? Get your eyes on home. It's not here. It's not here. It's never going to be here, man. If you're tired and burnt out, listen, me whipping you and saying, you know, bam, bam, here, take that, you know, get moving. You know, listen, get your eyes and set your affections, which is what the Bible said, on things above. And that's why when I said, hey, 2011, maybe it's the year we go to heaven. You go, yeah, I'm ready for that. Man, keep ready for that. Continue to increase, you see, in getting ready for that. The Bible says in Peter, looking unto and hastening the coming of Christ. How can we quicken or hasten the coming of Christ? You know how? Get the gospel out. Get the gospel out. I look at the life of Stephen. And you know how he was able to endure that stoning? We hear how he was able to endure. He said, hey, look, I see heaven. I see the Son of Jesus standing rather on the right hand of the Father. Oh, where were his eyes focused? They were focused on heaven. He was able to have the strength to make it through. Because he set his mind and his thoughts and ambitions and his purpose towards him. I think of King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, when he was surrounded by enemy troops. And the enemy is coming on strong, isn't he? They were closing in on him. What did he do? Panic? No, he prayed. What did he pray? Pray these words. It reads like this. We have no might against this great company that comes against us. He said, neither do we know what to do. You ever feel like that? There's people that are coming against me. I can't stop them. I can't change them. I can't win against them. And you know what? I don't even know what to do with this situation. That's not bad. Admit it and pray to God and tell Him like Jehoshaphat did. And then add this to that prayer, because here's the strength that Jehoshaphat experienced in the victory. He says, but our eyes are upon Thee. I don't know what to do and I don't have the strength, but God, my eyes are on You. My eyes are on You. You see, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Not resting on the good old days and what God has done in the past. Listen, we rejoice in what God has done in 2010, but we can't live there. We need to move on. One commentator, M.R. DeHaan, says, self-satisfaction is the death of progress. Dissatisfaction, he says, with the past accomplishments is the mother of invention. He goes on to say, because man was dissatisfied with carrying and lifting loads upon his shoulders, he invented vehicles to ride in. Pity the man, he said, who is content with his own progress and feel he has arrived. That's all the more true, precious saints, in the Christian life. Nothing is more deadly than self-satisfaction. The most boring people I have ever met are the ones who take up my time telling me what they have done when they ought to be doing more. When they ought to be moving ahead. We are running a race. Therefore, we must concentrate on our goal and our purpose and not look behind us, but before us. Jesus warns us with these words. Remember Lot's wife. Why did He say that? She looked back when she was told not to. He said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is what? Fit for the kingdom of God. We need to be looking ahead. We need to be exerting ourselves. When Paul says, I press, that word is agonazo, it means strong exertion. It's the picture of an athlete who is coming right down to the ribbon and man, his competitors are around him and he sees that ribbon and everything in him, every muscle, no matter what the pain, no matter what the, you know, the, just how tired he is and shot he is physically, he just says, there's the ribbon, I gotta press, and he just pushes towards to win with everything in him, breaking that ribbon. You see, that's what God's saying here. That's what Paul is saying. That's the kind of energy he expends. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we let Him speak to us through His words, you see, if you want to get fired up, how do you get fired up? Maybe your heart's become cold recently. Maybe 2010, you are not progressing spiritually. In fact, you've let go. What needs to happen to get you fired back up? To move you out of that apathy and complacency that we can slip into? I think the disciples on the road to Emmaus give us some insight. As Jesus is walking with them and He begins to share the word with them, they reply, did not our hearts burn within us? When did their hearts burn? It says, while He opened to us the Scriptures. So many are making New Year's resolutions for 2011. We as Christians need to make not resolutions, but commitments by the grace of God. We need a plan. Because things just don't happen to change. There's got to be a plan to change. What is that plan? Well, we need to recommit ourselves if our commitment has waned or has faltered in any way in this coming year to a regular, systematic study of the Scripture. And not just here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, but your own personal time of studying the Word of God. David said, I will keep your statutes. I will meditate in your precepts and have respect unto your ways. I will not forget your word. I will keep it. Yes, I will observe it with my whole heart. That's the attitude. We've got to read with the intention of paying attention to change. God, bring the conviction to my heart. We need to recommit to studying the word, to systematic study of the Scripture. Secondly, we need to recommit ourselves to prayer regularly.
I do that, man. I pray at every meal. God bless his food. Amen. Yeah.
Great. Better than nothing, I suppose. But I'm talking to serious prayer. I'm talking the kind of prayer that says, God, you know what? I want to be a man or a woman after your heart. I want to be a vessel that you could use to bring many to you, to impact the lives of those around me and to encourage the believers and be used to serve and to minister and strengthen their faith and then to bring the non-believers to you. So Lord, bring whatever conviction. A lot of times we pray for provision, but when's the last time you prayed, Lord, if there's any wicked way like David did, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. God, convict me of sin, and show me what's wrong in my life, and Lord, help me to confess it quickly, and to repent of it, and to change where you've called me to. God, I want to know what you've called me to. I want to serve where you've called me to. I want to know your purpose, and I will not rest until that is manifest to me. And I will continue in that purpose until you call me home. You see, that's the way it ought to be. That's the kind of prayer life we need. Commit ourselves to that kind of prayer. And then recommit ourselves to win at least one person to Christ this year. To pray in that way. To reach out in that way. God, I pray that you would use me, that you would open the doors of opportunity to use me in my neighborhood, in my workplace. Maybe in my very own home, among my family members, Lord, at the grocery store, wherever. Lord, I want to be used to win at least one person to Christ. In 2011. And I'm going to pray that way. I'm going to commit myself to be available in that way until you use me in that way and you show me who it is. And you know what? I guarantee you that you won't just win one person to Christ. That God won't use you just to win one. You see, if each one of you would do that, we'd have to have 5 Christmas Eve services next year. Because I believe God answers that prayer because I know that's God's heart. How do I know that? Because the Bible says Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. You see, the greatest news that we have to offer this hurting, guilt-ridden, burdened world is to let them know that there's a God who loves them, has a plan and purpose for them. The word in Isaiah in verse 18 of chapter 1 says, come now, let us reason together, says